Heavenly Father, it's been such a wonderful morning to worship you. Your Holy Spirit, Lord, stirring in our hearts, blessing us with the music and the meditation, with the communion service. Lord, right now, as we prepare our hearts to hear from Peter, I ask you, Lord, to mold and shape and change us into the men and women that you want us to be. Lord, the topic Peter's addressing, you know, suffering through trials of persecution, it's so hard, it's so difficult, especially for those who have faced very difficult times. And I just pray, Father, that this message, this word from Peter today would bring encouragement to each and every one of us. Lord, that your word, as it's planted deep within our hearts, would grow roots. And Lord, you would produce fruit in our lives today as a result of this message. We do want to bring you glory and honor and praise in all that we say and all that we do. And we ask your blessing upon this time now, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so you often hear people ask this question, that if God loves us so much, then why is there so much suffering in the world? I mean, I can still hear I can still picture Oprah Winfrey sitting right next to, I think it was Billy Graham or Franklin Graham, I can't remember which one, and challenging this notion that, you know, a God of love would never allow suffering, and I don't remember how the whole conversation went, but, you know, this question and this refrain is very commonplace. Of course, the question is asked with different motives. Some people ask because they're atheistic or they're anti-Christian, and they deny that God exists whatsoever, and mainly so that they don't feel the pangs of guilt that their sin has caused. They want to deny all existence of God, that no one, there's no standards, they can live any way they want. And of course, these people in time will grow hardened and calloused. And of course, they won't feel guilt. They won't feel shame. We see that happening in our culture even today. Most people expressing their sin out in public or on Facebook or wherever feel no shame and no guilt. And of course, some ask because they're in anguish over an untimely death of a loved one. And some people ask simply because they are seeking to know God and they want to understand. Regardless of the motives, it's a legitimate question for someone who is seeking to know God. Peter knew this, which is why he wrote this letter. Peter's audience in his first century certainly faced similar questions. And I could just picture them thinking, didn't Paul say, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Then why are we being persecuted and martyred and hated and despised? And if Peter were there with him, he would have reminded him of Jesus' words in John 15. He said, Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you were no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally, they will persecute you. If Peter were alive and he were preaching in our country today, he wouldn't recognize this popular teaching that God wants all Christians to prosper. He wants us all healthy, wealthy, and wise, that our grass is always green, and that if we just had enough faith, we wouldn't suffer. And the reason that so many people struggle with this question, if God loves us so much, why is there so much suffering in the world? It's because we don't expect our Christian lives to be difficult. The fact that we don't understand suffering demonstrates how little we know of biblical Christianity. And it demonstrates how little suffering for the glory of God is taught in our pulpits. As Christians, we are in the crosshairs of this world. We're in the crosshairs of Satan himself, not to mention of our own flesh. We are in a war, And many of us refuse to even acknowledge the war, let alone prepare for it or engage in it. Consider for a moment Peter's words in 1 Peter 5. He says, stay alert, watch out. For your great enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Listen, Christ said, the world will hate you because it hated me. You will be persecuted naturally because I was persecuted. Peter said the devil prowls around looking for someone to devour. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said this, through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so the life of Jesus may be seen in our bodies. The glory of God is demonstrated in our suffering. And we share in the sufferings of Christ when we are suffering ourselves, whether it's persecution or trials. Now, the title of my sermon was, and it comes from verse 19, the title is, God will never fail those who put their trust in him. In verse 19, Peter says this, so if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right and trust your lives to God who created you, for he will never fail you. God will never fail those who live for him and put their trust in him. So the question is, are you suffering in a manner that pleases God? Then keep on doing what is right. What does Peter mean by manner? Suffering in a manner that pleases God. If God looked at your life in the midst of trial, persecution, suffering, he looked at your life, what would he see? This is what it means to suffer in a manner that pleases God. Number one, it means to rejoice. To count it a blessing to suffer for doing what's right. Not only are you sharing in the sufferings of Christ for his glory, but James says, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And we all know that it must finish its work that we might be mature and complete. Suffering in a manner that pleases God means not to be pessimistic and negative. Woe is me. I'm suffering. The world's against me. Everybody's against me. Your negativity, your pessimism, your self-pity is a sin. In the midst of your trials and your suffering, you are not to wallow in self-pity. To believe that God will sustain you. To trust that God, even if the suffering leads to a premature ending of your life, or for that matter, a lengthy ending. In all cases, to put your trust in him. Look, whether your life is short or long, whether you have many seasons of joy and laughter and blessing or few, recognize that this life is short. Your time is precious and God has promised you eternal security, a home in heaven with him. And if you and I could somehow in our minds, Matt Chandler said this weeks ago in our men's study. He said, if it's somehow in our minds, we could just take the 10,000-year view. Transport yourself 10,000 years into the future and all eternity in heaven and look back at what you're dealing with right now. Would it still hurt? Would you still be suffering? Or would you be counting it all joy that you got to suffer in the body while on this earth for the glory of Jesus Christ, which is going to be more valuable? And if 10,000 years isn't enough, what about 100,000 years or a million years? We can't even fathom the length of time and eternity and how short and how temporary our seasons of suffering are. Charles Swindoll, you guys have heard this before. This is part of his quote. He said, we cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play the one string that we have and that is their attitude. I'm convinced that life is 10% of what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. Consider our sufferings and our trials an opportunity for growth. Trust God to sustain you and to keep you eternally secure. Take the 10,000-year or the million-year view and recognize that life is 10% of what happens to you and 90% of how you react to it. You are in charge of your attitude in the midst of suffering. You can't blame anybody else. You're in charge. God promised to never fail you. He keeps his promises. He is faithful even if we are faithless. However, not all suffering is for doing good. And Peter warns us in verse 15. He says, if you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into another's affairs. So if you commit murder and are sentenced to life, has God somehow failed you? No. God has not failed you. If you steal a car or rob a bank and you're sentenced to jail, does that mean that God has failed you or that he is not faithful? No. If you're making trouble at work or at home and you're fired or kicked out of your home, does that mean that God has failed you or that somehow he's no longer faithful to you? No. And this last one, if you are prying into other people's affairs. It's interesting that Peter mentions this sin, prying into other people's affairs, along with murder and theft. God is faithful and he is merciful when we repent and when we turn away from our sinful ways. He restores us and renews us. When God allows you to face the consequences of your sins, the consequences of your actions, that makes him a righteous and a faithful judge because you're getting exactly what you deserve for your behavior. And while his love is unconditional, you cannot escape it. You cannot earn it. You cannot be rewarded with God's love because of your behavior. While his love is unconditional, without any exception, his blessing is conditional. In Deuteronomy 6, God said to the Israelites, he said this, if you obey all my decrees and commands, you will enjoy long life. Listen closely, Israel, and be careful to obey. Then all will go well with you, and you will have many children in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. God's love is not conditional, but his blessing is. I don't know if you've been reading in our reading plan, but I came across this in Jeremiah 18. It's relevant. Listen to this. Jeremiah 18. Then the Lord gave me this message. O Israel, can I not do to you as this potter has done to his clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand. If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, but that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I'd planned. And if I announce that I will plant and build up a certain nation or kingdom, but that nation turns to evil and refuses to obey me, I will not bless it as I said I would. If this nation turns from its evil ways, I will restore it. I won't uproot it. I won't destroy it. But if this nation that I wanted to bless, that I had planned to bless, if they turn away from me and turn to their evil ways, I will not do as I promised. Once again, God's blessing, his favor is conditional. We can't just go out and live any way we want and expect that everything's going to work out, that we're not going to have any problems, because God is faithful and he will never leave you, but it doesn't mean that he's going to give you his blessing when you're behaving that way. Think about your own kids. You love your kids without exception. Kids, grandkids, unconditionally. But if they've been a terror, your grandkids have been at your house all week, they've been a terror all week, and then on Friday night, they want something special. They want ice cream and a movie, and you're like, "What? Hello, 2 plus 2, you've been a terror all week. You're not going to get this reward." What makes any of us think that God is going to reward us when we are a terror all week? His blessing is conditional, but his mercy is available to those who repent. Same thing with a nation that surrenders, that turns back. God will not destroy it. Same thing with an individual. God will never fail those who live for him and put their trust in him. But God expects our obedience and our trust. Do you trust him? Do you love God and do you trust him? And if someone was to watch, keep track of your checkbook and keep track of your calendar for a month, would they see any evidence that you trusted God and that you loved him? How much time are you giving to God? Are you giving any time whatsoever meditating on his word? Are you giving him any time alone in prayer? Are your tithes and offerings what's left over, or are they the first fruits? Listen, the fact that Christians suffer, even though we know Christ, we love Christ, we serve him, it should not come as a surprise, but for some reason it does. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't have said to them, "Why do you think something strange is happening to you? Because you're facing this persecution and suffering." But they must have had some false teachers in their day as well. Look at what Peter says to encourage them that they should not be surprised at the sufferings. In fact, they should be very glad about the trials that make us partners with Christ, starting in verse 12. "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world." We are to expect sufferings and trials. And there's one such man who really did, with all his heart, as he started in ministry, really expected trials and sufferings. His name is George Whitefield. Does anybody know who George Whitefield is? Okay, go look up, Google George Whitefield. His story is very encouraging. He was a famous preacher who lived in the 1700s. When he graduated from Oxford, he wrote, "I am now about to take orders and my degree and go into the world. What will become of me, I know not. All I can say is I look for perpetual conflicts and struggles in that life and hope for no other peace but only a cross while on this side of eternity." Whitefield expected conflicts and struggles, and he saw many. But the fruit of his ministry is still being felt to this day in this country hundreds of years later. George Whitefield was described by contemporaries as the marvel of the age. Whitefield was an eloquent preacher who electrified his audience. He drew some of the greatest crowds ever assembled up to that time. In fact, at one time, he had preached a message in Boston to over 20,000 people when the population of Boston was 17,000. Without any institutional support, through prayer and the sheer power of his personality, the great awakening that swept across the British Isles and North America in the 18th century has been attributed primarily to the dynamic ministry of George Whitefield. Frequently, Whitfield ignored the advice of doctors, and he continued his 1770 preaching tour in America, declaring, "I would rather wear out than rust out." I didn't know where that saying came from. Struggling with breathing, nearly collapsing, needing to be helped onto his horse, Whitfield was heard to pray, "Lord, if I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields. Seal thy truth, and then let me come home and die." This prayer was answered as he managed to complete one final powerful sermon. And the following morning, he died in Newburyport. Yet, despite all that he achieved amidst his physical and spiritual labors, Whitfield wrote on the occasion of his 37th birthday, "I am ashamed to think I have lived so long and done so little." His life stands in stark contrast, which if you go look it up yourself, he suffered a lot. He preached some, I think the estimate is 80,000 sermons from the time he's 24 to 55 in 31 years. He would preach multiple times a day. There were weeks when he was preaching 40 or 50 hours per week. He would travel from town to town and never stop preaching. His only time of respite and study was when he'd get on a boat and go back to England, maybe 12 or 13 times, I can't remember, and he would study and he would pray. His life stands in quite contrast to our modern happy day Christian preaching. Today's preaching, we don't know anything at all about suffering. All of our preaching is like home on the range preaching. You know how that goes? Where seldom is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. Listen to Peter. "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you." A gospel that costs nothing is worth nothing. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ costing you? As a child of God, someone who's been redeemed, saved, because Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, what is it costing you? What is it costing you in your time? What's it costing you in your talent? Are you giving your talent whatsoever to Christ and to his cause for the gospel's sake? For your finances? Time, talent, treasure, they all belong to Christ. What is it costing you? What is it costing me? For the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with the house of God. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news? And also, if the righteous are barely saved, what will happen to godless sinners? The gospel was very costly to George Whitfield. Very beginning, graduating college, setting out, he had his expectations set on nothing but the cross. The cross before me, and the world behind me. He spent 31 years pouring heart and soul day after day. And even at the end of his life, instead of preserving his life, he pushed on, even against the doctor's orders. Oftentimes had to be lifted up and put on his horse. But yet when he stood in the pulpit to preach, he preached with eloquence and power as the Spirit enabled him. And truly, 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 his preaching from town to town through the colonies, before our country was even founded, transformed our nation. He is still largely responsible for the nation that we live in, the gospel that went out from this man. Listen, Satan has an objective. He wants to destroy your faith. And this was a real concern for Paul. as he shared to the Thessalonians, listen to this. Because if we crumble under the weight of persecution and suffering, which is a real possibility, think about, we were talking about this last night. Think about, you know what a diamond is, right? A lump of coal under extreme pressure over a long period of time becomes a diamond. But what, that may, let's say that's 1 out of 10. A lump of coal under extreme pressure over a long period of time could just as easily or more likely become dust because it's crushed under the pressure. This is what Paul was worried about when he, to the Thessalonians, he said, listen, he said this, when we could stand it no longer, we decided to stay alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy to visit you. He is our brother and God's co-worker in proclaiming the good news of Christ. We sent him to strengthen you, to encourage you in your faith, and to keep you from being shaken by the troubles that you are going through. But you know that we are destined for such troubles. Even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles would come soon. And they did, as you well know. That is why, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still strong. I was afraid that the tempter had gotten the best of you and that our work had been useless. It is a real possibility for the extreme pressure and trials and persecution in your life, under extreme pressure and duress, to cause that lump of coal to be crushed to dust instead of becoming a refined and a beautiful and a precious gem called a diamond. This is Satan's number one goal and his objective, which is to destroy your faith, to cause you to doubt God's love for you. He himself wants to lord over you. He wants to be your lord, or he wants your own desires, your natural self, to rule your life. He comes to kill and to destroy where Christ came to give life, an abundant life. God loves you. His love is unconditional. His blessing is conditional. And when we face trials and persecutions, we need to go back to him, repent of our sins, and trust him with our souls, with our very lives, because God has said he will never fail us. He will never fail those who put their trust in him. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this truth, that through times of trial and difficulty and persecution, Lord, you would never leave us, never fail us. And Lord, even when we are guilty of our own sin and we're wallowing in the circumstances, if we would simply repent and turn back to you, you would forgive us and wash us clean. Lord, I pray for that person or two or more in this room who's living a life of sin, who's separated from you, who even now is dealing with the consequences of their sin, and they feel no hope, Lord. But there's hope in you if we'd simply surrender our life to you, repent of our sins. You are faithful and good and just to cleanse us, forgive us, and wipe away all the unrighteousness. But Lord, don't let one of us be deceived to think we can go on living a life of sin and still receive your blessing. Father, I thank you for this word from Peter, instructing us to consider it pure joy when we face trials, that our faith might be strengthened. Lord, that we might be like that piece of coal turned into a precious diamond, that you might be glorified in our lives. I pray, Father, for our part, that we would surrender to you, trust you, and obey you just as you desire. Lord, that we might receive your blessings, we might share in the glory and the suffering that Christ suffered for us. Father, thank you for being with us now. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might leave here today changed and transformed into the men and women that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.